How are we? Good? All right, let's get to work. A lot to do. Hebrews chapter 11. You'll notice that's a little bit different than what's in the program. I was originally going to come out of Luke 15. And then just from some conversations I had with some seminary students in Dallas a couple of weeks ago, I decided to switch up the text that we were coming out of. So while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. I giggled a little bit yesterday just to know that there was a professor from Southern Seminary speaking at an Acts 29 boot camp, and that I was speaking at Southern's Chapel. It is evident that Christ is healing much and doing much in our day, and may He continue to bind us together. Let me pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, I thank You for these men and women. I thank You for Your call on their lives. Holy Spirit, help us. Speak to us. I pray that this would be not routine for any of us. And that where we need to be laid bare, that You would love us enough to lay us bare in this place. And where we are liars, that You would expose to us that we are liars. And where we love us and use You to make much of us, will You crush us today? And may You be exalted and praised and known deeply. We thank You for our rich history. Pray that we'd be more aware of it than most of us are. And it's for Your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I think it's imperative, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be well acquainted with our history, and not only biblical history, but Christian history. The weight of all that has occurred before us will save us in two ways. It will help us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and it will also save us when everything goes bad. And for almost all of you, it's going to go bad. And so it's an awareness of what God is doing, what He has done, and what the plan is that sustains you when it all goes bad and keeps you tethered when it all goes well. And so I'm a big fan of the meta-narrative. You know, there's two ways to preach the gospel. I think you have to preach them both faithfully, or you get some weird nuances. You've got God, man, Christ response, and then you've got creation, fall, reconciliation, consummation. I think you've got to preach them both or things go weird. I love creation, fall. I think my generation is drawn to that angle of preaching and teaching the gospel. And so I love the meta-narrative. I constantly want to get the meta-narrative in front of the village church that's primarily 20-year-olds who have no real system of roots, no real understanding of what's happened before us. We are constantly stumbling across old things and thinking we discovered them. And so when Passion started in 1997, Louis Giglio and all that worship and praise music started to explode, it was funny to me that 20-year-olds really believed that they had discovered worship. Right now, a care and concern for the poor is the thing that 20-year-olds are going, we're doing it right. And I always want to go, read the book of Acts, you moron. It's just like you found a beta VCR and you're like, look what we did. Congratulations. Yeah. And so I love the meta narrative because it creates a linear line. It creates, oh, no, there's a lot behind us. And it's good. And so just to do it very, very, very quickly, the triune God of the universe, out of the overflow of His own perfections, creates everything that is. And it's all good. And everything that is created to roll up, not to terminate on itself, but to roll up in the praise of His name. So God gives us food, and we eat food, and what happens in the soul of man before the fall is how good, how beautiful, how mighty, how creative is the God of the universe that He created this. And He gives us drink, and He gives us drink so that as we taste it, we go, how good, how beautiful, how right, how glorious is God that He would create this, that He would think this up, that He would give this to us. And He gave us relationship with one another, right? It is not good for man to be alone, and He gives him Eve, and it's good. And we experience our wife, our husband, and we say He is good, and everything that is was given to us so that it might roll up in the praise of His name. Now, the fall occurs, and it fractures all of that, fractures every bit of it. fractured it all so that now food has become either gluttony or indifference. By the way, both are extremely wicked. For us to eat and there not be a worship response is part of the fall. It's a broken, ungrateful, wicked heart. Okay? And we could take all. We could take drink, and drink has become alcoholism or indifference. You could take relationships that have become codependent and intertwined and unhealthy. You've got, specifically in this generation, I taunt this generation on how we see relationships. Everyone's out there looking for the unicorn. They're out there looking for the Oompa Loompa, the mythical one. I constantly want to teach the village and our 20-year-olds that Lauren, my wife, she's just a girl. You know how I know she's the one? Because we're married. That's how I know. Because I said, say, what are you doing for the next 40, 50 years? Would you like to do that with me? And she said yes, and she's still at the house, as far as I know. I'll catch a flight here this afternoon. Yeah. And so relationships become twisted, they become mangled, they become so the fall ruins everything. Now, what we know is that God grows tired of humanity after the fall, and He decides to kill everyone. Remember that little, when you have kids, you'll tell them this right before they go to bed. And God kills everybody except for Noah and his family, puts them on a boat, but then kills everyone else. And then they land, and it starts to move forward again, and then it just goes wicked again, doesn't it? It just goes right back to being wicked. So God comes to Abram, and He says, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to create from you a nation of people, a covenant community for myself. And through that covenant community, I am going to fix all that's gone wrong in the world. And the rest of the Old Testament screams this plan. The rest of the Old Testament, from the Psalms to the prophets, to the Proverbs, scream of this day that's coming where God reconciles all things to Himself, fixes what's gone wrong in the fall. And over and over and over again, it's not just about Israel, but it's about Israel being a blessing to and being the conduit through which God saves the nations. And so if you go back and do a study of how often the prophets and the psalmist write of the nations, and the nations being blessed, and the nations being called, and the great and glorious day of the Lord, and it's just this constant drum in the Old Testament that He's going to reconcile all things to Himself. And then what do you have happening? You have 400 years of silence, and then immediately you've got John the Baptist showing up on the scene and going, it's time. It's time. And then Jesus comes and He begins to teach. I've got sheep that are not of this flock. All of Israel are Abraham's children. And you've got all the... I'm going out. And then you've got Matthew 28. Go into where? Okay, so if you don't know this part, I've got to completely switch my sermon. All the nations, right? Go into... First of all, go back into... When power falls, then go into all the nations. Okay, so they go into... And they wait, Holy Spirit falls, tongues of fire, and then Peter gets up and he preaches the most non-seeker sensitive sermon in the history of the world. This Jesus who you crucified, you did this. And what happens? 3,000 Jews believe. By Acts chapter 5, 5,000 Jews believe. So much for let the nations be glad. So far, we're still extremely Jewish. Now, there's this great story that occurs in Acts 10 and 11. And Peter, who I have to believe, this is complete conjecture, I have to believe was just shell-shocked the rest of his life every time he had to make a decision. All right? Has a vision on the roof in Joppa of a blanket coming down with all these unclean animals in it, and the Spirit of the Lord says, get up and eat. And Peter's like, I'm not going out like that again. I would never touch anything that was unclean. Yes! He had to be shell-shocked, all right? So he just never quite figures it out, does he? I feel like when I get to heaven, he's going to punch me in the face. But I would never touch anything that's unclean. And what happens? God says, if I made it, how's it unclean? At the same time, an angel appears to Cornelius and says, go get Peter. He's at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, get him and bring him here. And so Cornelius, who's of the Italian cohort, sends soldiers, picks up Peter, brings him to the house, and Cornelius says, the Lord told me to get you. And so Peter says, well, okay, let me just do this. And he begins to preach the gospel, and what happens? Cornelius gets saved. So Peter, again, has to be going, great. I have a feeling I'm going to be in a very awkward meeting shortly. And so he heads back, and in true church form, they form a committee and talk about whether or not God can save the Gentiles. They call together and say, God just saved a Gentile. Is he allowed to do this? And so they voted, and yes, we'll let him save the Gentiles. You're in. Not you? Okay. Well, we have consensus. Let's move forward. The Gentiles can be saved. Now, from this moment, it begins to fly. So let me just start to read you some dates. In 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt. In 49, Paul heads to Turkey. In 51, Paul heads to Greece. In 52 AD, the Apostle Thomas heads to India. In 54 AD, Paul heads on his third missionary journey. In 174 AD, the first Christians were reported in Austria. By 280 AD, the first rural churches emerge in northern Italy. Now, for the first time, Christianity is not strictly urban. By 350 AD, 31.7 million, or roughly 53% of the Roman Empire, claimed Christ as Lord. In 432 AD, Patrick heads to Ireland. We celebrate this every year by getting smashed and pinching one another. In 596 AD, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team of missionaries to what is now England to reintroduce the gospel. The missionaries are sent into Canterbury, and within the first 2 years, there are 10,000 converts. In 635 AD, the first Christian missionaries arrive in China. 740 AD, Irish monks reach Iceland. 900 missionaries reach Norway. By 1200 AD, the Bible is available in 22 different languages. In 1498, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. In 1501, Pope Alexander VI grants to the crown of Spain all the newly discovered countries in the Americas, only on the condition that provisions be made for the religious instruction of native populations. In 1537, Pope Paul III orders that the Indians of the New World be brought to Christ by this methodology, the preaching of the divine word and the example of a Christian life. In 1554 AD, 1,500 converts to Christianity are found in Thailand. In 1630 AD, an attempt is made in El Paso, Texas, to form a missionary outreach among the Mesos Indians. In 1666, John Eliot publishes his The Indian Grammar, a book written to assist in the conversion work among the Indians. In 1671, Quaker missionaries arrive in the Carolinas. In 1743, David Brainerd starts ministry to the North American Indians. In 1770, John Marinette, a free black man from New York City, begins ministering cross-culturally to American Indians. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention Missions Organization is founded. In 1869, Hullaford Prairie Church was formed by 13 people who decided that the Plains, which would become Dallas, Texas, needed a church. In 1962, First Baptist Church of Louisville, 10 minutes from the Village Church, planted Lakeland Baptist Church, which is 5 minutes from the Village Church. In 1978, Ben Smith decided that the heathens in Highland Village, Texas, needed a church and planted Highland Village First Baptist Church. In 2002, Highland Village First Baptist Church became the Village Church. In 2005, the Village Church planted Providence Church. In 2006, Providence Church. In 2009, City View planted the Village Church's first granddaughter church. And on and on and on and on it goes, God accomplishing exactly what he said he would accomplish in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And this is what you're caught up in. And this is what I'm caught up in. And God has invited us into this thing, and he is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Which brings us to Hebrews 11 and how he's going to do that and why, what we'll need to do to be prepared for that moving into 12. So let's go. Hebrews 11. I'm going to pick it up in 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, I want to stop there because a lot of you are on the path into ministry because of that. Because in our culture, with the technology available, the books available, the YouTube clips available, the DVDs available, with the podcast, the vodcast, with all that's available, what you get to see on a constant basis is strong men of God putting armies to flight, shutting the mouths of lions, and receiving back the dead. And what happens is you go, oh, I can do that. Oh, I want to do that. You mean I can do that? I can get some of that? I can be a part. I can shut the mouth of a lion? Oh, I'm in. The problem is no one wants to keep reading. Because this text goes very Quentin Tarantino all of a sudden. All right? It just out of nowhere switches. And you're like, what? There's not even a transitional sentence. It just shifts. And it's this part that no one wants to talk about, and no one wants to point to, and no one wants to be honest that might be the path you're on. Let's go. All right? You're looking at me like I hadn't been to seminary. 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what's happened and why I'm nervous for you, all right, is that evangelicalism in its conferences and books wants to make the first part of this text that I read seem normative and the back part of this text seem strange and unbiblical. And then what they want to do is try to teach you that technique determines which one of these lanes you're in. And so almost every conference I go to, God help us, is, well, here's how you shut the mouth of a lion. What you do is you get your arms around his mane like this, and the problem is some of you are interlacing your fingers like this. And as you interface your fingers like this around the lion's mouth, he shakes you off and then devours you. Here is my technique. I punch the lion in the throat. Then I get my arms around his, and I do this grip. See, this grip is so much stronger than this grip. If you'll grip like this, you'll shut the mouths of lions. I have a book in the foyer. I have a series of vodcasts. I'm doing a live web chat this afternoon, all on shutting the mouths of lions. Or here's how you put foreign armies to flight. See, what's happening, some of you try to jab too much. You got to come over the top with a sword. If you don't come over the top with a sword, then you're going to get run over. And we turn this thing into technique. I've got a great quote here. I think I have time to read it. It's from Eugene Peterson. And I've never read this book, but a pastor at the village used it in our prayer time a couple weeks ago. He says this: I don't know of any other profession in the world that is quite as easy to fake as ours. For a long time, I've been convinced that I could take a person with a high school education, give him or her a six-month trade school training, and provide a pastor who would be satisfactory to any American congregation. The curriculum would consist of four courses. Course one, creative plagiarism. I would put you in touch with a wide range of excellent and inspirational talks so that you could alter them just enough to obscure their origins, get a reputation for wit and wisdom. Course two, voice control for prayer and counseling. We would develop your own distinct style of Holy Joe intonation, acquiring the skill in resonance and modulation that conveys an unmistakable aura of sanctity. Course 3, efficient office management. There is nothing that parishioners admire more in their pastors than the capacity to run a tight ship administratively. If we return all the phone calls within 24 hours, answer all the letters within a week, distributing enough carbons to keep people so that they know we are on top of things and have just the right amount of clutter on our desk, not too much or we appear inefficient, not too little or we appear underemployed, we quickly get the reputation for efficiency that is far more important than anything we actually do. Course 4, image projection. Here we would master the half dozen well-known and easily implemented devices that create the impression that we are terrifically busy and wildly sought after for counsel by influential people in the community. A one-week refresher course each year would introduce new phases that would convince our parishioners that we are bold innovators on the cutting edge of megatrends and at the same time solidly rooted in the traditional values of our sainted predecessors. I've been laughing for several years over this trade school training for pastors, with which I plan to make my fortune. Recently, though, the joke has backfired on me. I keep seeing advertisement for such institutes. The advertised course offerings are not quite as honestly labeled as mine, but the content appears to be identical. A curriculum that trains pastor to satisfy the current consumer taste in religion. Sadly enough, I'm not laughing anymore. Yeah. It's technique. Here's how you do this. If you do this, this will be. They constantly put in front of you guys who have grown massive churches, guys, and they've said, this is normative. This is what's normal. And they've lied to you. Let's say I went into the village church and did the exact same thing I did, which was just call them back to orthodoxy. And let's say everybody left. Do you think anybody's calling me and asking me to speak? Do you think Catalyst is calling me and going, can you come teach us how you faithfully and biblically destroyed that place? Will you come and teach us how to be faithful to the scriptures to the point where people who would rather have their ears tickled just left and went to another church that will tickle their ears? But see, what happened at the village isn't normative, but what I just described is faithful men faithfully leading into orthodoxy, faithfully leading back to the scriptures, faithfully leading back to the kingdom of God, are often devoured by lions. Okay, so since some of you are going to get to shut the mouths of lions and others of you are going to be chewed on like a doggy toy for the rest of your life, how do we respond? Well, that pushes us into 12 now, doesn't it? And now we can get to work. Therefore, okay, so what's the therefore? Therefore, because some of you are going to get devoured by lions and some of you aren't. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, here's the command. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Now, I want to stop there because my big plea to young ministers over and over and over and over again is a plea for holiness. To be holy men of God. Okay, so if we had time, I'd love to take you over to 1 John 1, where he says there's two ways to deal with sin. One is to make confession and repentance a continual ethic, and the other is for you to be a liar. To pretend that you are holier than you are. To pretend that you are godlier than you are. To buy into the pressure to wear a cape and let it flutter in the wind in front of your people instead of continually confessing and repenting of the wickedness that's in your heart right now. And if you're unaware of it, you have not done the hard work of letting Scripture read your soul. You have not done a good job of slowing things down, breathing, and coming face to face with your own depravity. What happens to pastors is they spend their time, so much of their time, with immature believers that they begin to see themselves as some sort of spiritual superman. Now, this is a problem. This is a problem. I'll tell on myself. This is the one I used at Acts 29 yesterday. We bought an old house. My wife is... I want to lose all the small battles so I can win the big ones. So I don't decorate anything. I don't pick colors. I don't get to do any of that. I mean, I have dominant, strong opinions. I just keep my mouth shut. So I live in the suburbs of Dallas. I live in a house that looks like a cottage. And We bought this house that was built in 85, and the people that lived there before us put white carpet down, and they had small children. And if you have small children and white carpet, you're with me. Literally, those kids created new colors on the floor. And so we began to save up for new floors. And we began to save up for new floors when we were just about 2 months away from having what we needed to do the floors. And I began to feel in my heart that the Lord was going to ask us to do something with that money besides get floors. Now, I wasn't sure yet, but I just started feeling a little of that twinkling. You know what I'm talking about? You know what my response was? Honey, get in the car. Let's go get the floors. Because I wasn't sure yet. I wasn't sure yet. So I felt like if I could go spend it real quick before the Lord clarified himself. If he clarified himself after I got the floor, I could just go, be a little quicker next time, Father. I thought, but I didn't, you know, I don't trust me. I trust you. So, yeah. So I really did go, we need to hurry up and go get these floors. And then my wife is very much a gift to me. Says, well, why don't we have 2 months left? And then I went, that's when it hit me. Oh my, what am I doing? So, okay, we can giggle about that, all right? Like we can, it's silly. It's flooring and it's, right? The truth is I have a wicked, foul heart that grew comfortable with the things of this world. And instead of sowing into the kingdom to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's press on my life, I'd rather have floors. See, we've done this really goofy thing where we think there are sins that really bother God, and then there's sins, our sins, that he's just kind of cool with because of how dark other people's sins are. So the fact that you're so good at exegesis, but you're embarrassed to share the gospel with the guy that lives across the street with you, that doesn't bother the heart of God at all. He's just cool with the fact that you're a hypocrite who knows you should share the faith and you plan on teaching other people to share the faith, but you're too cowardly to do it yourself. He's cool with that. He's cool with your lack of grace for those outside of your streams. He's cool with how you attack and belittle and knock down other men of God to elevate your own interests. He's fine with that. He's fine with your youthful arrogance. It's heroin. That's what he has a problem with. And he says, since some of you are going to be devoured by lions and some of you aren't, since some of you are going to be destroyed by armies and some of you are going to put them to flight, let us take holiness seriously. Let us not play the part of the godly man. Let us be the godly man and make confession and repentance ever increase. And this is free. I don't even have time for this. The text says not only to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us, but anything that hinders. Some of you are absolutely controlled by morally neutral things. So I live in Dallas, Texas. There's a cult down there, a really big cult. Maybe you heard of Dallas Cowboys. And they have a temple, really, that rivals any other temple in the world. And so I constantly have this problem of 20-something guys going, I'm trying to read, I'm just not a good reader. And then I'm like, who's the fourth string tailback on the practice squad for the Cowboys? Oh, that's easy. Jim Richards, he played his college ball at Clemson in high school his senior year. He rushed for 2,407 yards. Oh. You love the Dallas Cowboys more than you love God. No, I do not. Oh, yes, you do. And so I constantly want to just bring this up in our sports-crazed culture. For you to be emotionally affected by whether or not a 21-year-old boy catches or doesn't catch a ball makes you immature and maybe in the eternal realm, a fool. So it's a weird thing that we have men of God that don't get torn up emotionally about the things of God, but they do about their basketball team. So, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders as well as the sin that so easily entangles. There are things in your life that are morally neutral that will absolutely destroy you if you're not careful. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. I love this. And let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. Let me make a wager with you. A lot of you are here at Southern because at your small church somewhere, an old lady told you you were going to be the next Billy Graham. Huh? You went out, you got in your car, you went, you preached a message, you headed to the potluck afterwards. You went into the fellowship hall, went in, and a little old lady came up to you and said, You are the next Billy Graham. And you thought to yourself, I might be the next Billy Graham. You're not, bro. Here's the thing. It's sinful for you to want to be someone other than who you are. It's an ungrateful, wicked heart. It's an ungrateful, wicked heart that goes, I don't want that to be my role. I want my role to be this. I want my mantle to be this. I want my following to be this. That is a wicked heart that doesn't just run the race mark out for them. Run the race mark out for you. That you would grow comfortable with who God's asked you to be. That you would grow comfortable with who He has made you. So I think this run the race mark out. I don't want to, man, be all that you can be. If you're weak at leadership, like if you just have a strong theological mind, but you can't lead yourself, go learn leadership. Sit with men who are good leaders. Learn how to lead. If you're a theological train wreck, then get into the Word and get into good systematics, and you're at a great institution to teach you theology. Grow where you're weak, but run the race marked out for you. Please don't try to be the next Mark Driscoll. Listen, I love Mark. He's a great friend of mine. He has a gift that no one I've ever met has. He'll stand up in front of a crowd and go, let me tell you 8 reasons why you're stupid. And he'll preach that message, and what will happen is in the middle of that message, half the room will go, I am stupid, and get saved. But what happens when you try to be Mark and you're not is you stand up and go, let me tell you 8 reasons why you're stupid, and you get fired. And then you're bitter at God. How could you do this to me? No, you try to be someone you're not. Be you. Learn from men of God. But don't try to be them. Be you. Please. According to Psalm 139, God wired you like you. According to Acts 17, He placed you this time, this place, this reason, to be you. So God thought in His providence, if He can be trusted, that you being you in service to the kingdom was a good thing. Let's finish this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, whom, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you have legitimate and genuine affection for Jesus Christ? I'll say it this way. Is He going to be enough if you're the one that gets devoured by a lion? See, here's the sad part of Western definitions of success. In the West, Moses would be an absolute failure. And I don't think anyone in this room wants Moses' ministry. You know, I don't know. I think I'd like to wander around in the desert for 40 years with whining, complaining people because church people have changed. And then die right before it gets good. I mean, isn't that exactly what happened? Doesn't God take him up on the mountain and part the clouds and go, there it is, Moses. Look at it. The promised land. Moses like, milk, honey. Yes. Let's go. Oh, no. I'm killing you on the mountain. Joshua gets to take him in. I've never met the guy that goes, I want some of that. I want to be a modern day Moses. We don't. We all want to be Joshua. But without Moses, there is no Joshua. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ? Do you have deep affection for Him? Do you love Him? Do you pursue Him? Will He be enough if the sword of the lion comes into your life? I learned this lesson painfully about 2 years ago when I had to put my at that time, 2-year-old son in the back of an ambulance and pray to God. There was only room for one in the ambulance, so Mama got to ride and I had to drive behind, just praying that by the time we got to the hospital, he'd still be alive and I didn't kiss my son goodbye for the last time as they carted him into that truck. In that moment, I could care less about the village church. In that moment, I could care less how fast we've grown or what we're trying or what processes of discipleship we're trying to implement. Or in that moment, all I had was the trust that he was good and that he does good. And that if I lost my son that day, which I didn't, we'd be okay. Are your eyes set on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Look right at me. Or are you a liar using Jesus to make much of you? See, I don't think some of you should be here. I don't know who's who, but some of you should not be here. You do not love him. Do not pursue him. You do not pray except in public. And need I remind you what Jesus said about that? You have used this as your niche. You have used this as your place to find what makes much of you. And I would be terrified that God might grant you Western success and then damn you for eternity for the belittlement of his name. You need to quit playing this game and repent. This is not better than Jesus. So since there are lions and armies and saws and destitution and poverty in caves and dens, and since we get back, some of us, the resurrection from the dead, and we get to put foreign armies to flight, and we get to shut the mouths of lions, since both of these are realities, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, whom for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a great pleasure for me to be here today. I pray for you more than you know. I have high hopes for what Christ will do in his church in the next 20 years. May we play our part well. Father, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the opportunity. My hope is to have the word of God press on us. I pray where the saints needed encouragement that you encourage them this morning. And I pray where the religious lost sit among us that you would expose, attack, and press. I pray that our goal, our drive, our pursuit would be to proclaim and make much of you at every turn. I pray that you would rid us of the peddlers of God's word. I pray for every man and woman in here right now, they would pay close attention to their heart to see if their lives are marked with repentance and confession, or whether or not they pretend that there is no sin in them. Help us. We need you. We agree with our brother Luther that if you leave us on our own, we will easily wreck it all. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Thank you, guys.